All right. Well, good morning again, everyone. I, too, hope that you had a good Thanksgiving time this holiday week. Pray that you've had some time of rest and some time to reflect and be thankful for the things that you have in your life. You know, this morning as we come together, we begin the Advent season. I thought it was kind of fun just to kind of reminisce a little bit how we began this walkthrough of Luke last Advent season. You know, when I initially kind of broke down the entire book, it looked to be about 62 weeks. I know I've split some of those since then, but I've enjoyed preaching through Luke so far. As a pastor, I've gone through Matthew and Mark. Luke presents some different challenges. This is my first time going through that. But as you face different challenges like this, you come to a fork in the road, whether or not you're going to step up to those challenges or whether you're going to fall to the wayside with those challenges. You know, and as I look at my own life for a lot of these types of challenges, I'm able to weigh myself appropriately. I'm able to assess the risk, you know, to where you look at different factors in your life and you see how things change. You know, for instance, when I get up on the high dives anymore, I think twice about doing the flips that I always used to do because things just hurt, and they stay hurt. You don't bounce back as you used to do. But, you know, as you grow in various areas in your life, you're going to find challenges. You know, whether it's in your education, whether it's in reading, whether it's in those types of fields, to where you get to a certain level, and then you realize that there's a level beyond where you're at. And it poses a challenge. You know, in reading especially, sometimes you'll come across a book that are very hard to deal with, very challenging. And you're faced with that question of, do I continue reading through this book, or do I put it down and pick up a comic book? You know, I loved Calvin and Hobbes growing up. I loved Far Side. It was one of those things that my grandma would always tell me when I would go over to their house and read the Sunday funnies, and she would say, oh, I see you're getting your education for the day. It's something that's always stuck with me. This morning, we're going to come to a section in Luke, in chapter 16, that is challenging, that is difficult for us to understand. So I just kind of wanted you to be prepared ahead of time before we start reading it, understanding that this is challenging. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would give us understanding this morning. Help us to have clarity in our own hearts and minds as we pick up your word, as we grow closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I'm sure that just through that first reading of this, especially this parable, you guys all understand that perfectly, and we can just kind of pack it up and go home, right? Now, if you had any type of reaction as you read through these first nine verses especially, and your response was, huh, you're not alone. Arguably, this is one of the hardest parables that Jesus gives. Hardest in terms for us to understand kind of what's going on. The Pharisees and the disciples, perhaps they understood. I mean, the Pharisees, they seem to understand because they're ridiculing Jesus a little bit later on. As he says, you know, as it's said there, that they are lovers of money. But why is this so hard? Why is this challenging to understand? Well, I think it's hard for a few different reasons. It's hard because it seems like dishonesty and incompetence are being praised or rewarded. But that really can't be the message of the parable, can it? Why would Jesus do something like that? So you begin to have this confusion set in to where it gets challenging. And you can either dig deeper in something that might be a little bit harder for you, or you can set it down and go read a comic book. You know, many times we face these crossroads in our lives where I'm always going to try to encourage us to be determined to push forward in our reading, in our understanding. So how are we to understand this? Let's try to walk through this together this morning. The first thing that we want to notice in the first verse there is that he has changed his audience. He is now speaking to the disciples again. Even though the Pharisees are still probably present or within the earshot of his teaching, but it is directed at his disciples. Now, sometimes, especially in between chapters, you have maybe a change of scenery. You have a change where he's transitioning of who he's speaking to. So he might not always be within that same crowd. It could be in a different area. It could be fast-forwarding through time, you know. But I tend to believe that this parable does connect with chapter 15, especially when we look at the picture of the lost son and his squandering of the inheritance, comparing that to the dishonest manager. You know, this squandering connects to this steward as he misuses the things that he has been put in charge of. Jesus here speaking to his disciples, he's wanting to awaken his followers to this understanding of how to appropriately use the things of this world, to not abuse them in any way, but instead to manage your possessions honestly for the benefits that will follow this life and to benefit those around us. And when you look at this parable, you think of the warnings that are present. You think of the warnings that are seen here, and they deal a lot with foresight and how they are handling in what they've been given charge over. Where hope is not to be put into the temporal things of this world, but rather in that which is eternal. I think that's very important for us to keep in mind as we read this passage. You think about how much trust people put into the temporal things. How much trust they put in money. How much trust do we put in money in our own life? You know, money is just a tool. It's just a thing. It has changed value throughout history. You think of the various times where economies have been shattered. You know, most recently probably Greece. But you think of the stock market crashes. You think of the recessions here in America. Even those types of things that reduced the wealth of this country. You think of after World War I in Germany, where you needed a wheelbarrow full of cash just to buy a loaf of bread. You know, money is just a tool. It's propped up value for the economy. But what does money matter to a person who is physically hungry? You know, money is meant to be a source of blessing, whether it is for yourself, for others, for the world in any way. We are given these things to manage by God. One of the first charges, I think, that Abraham gets in the book of Genesis is to be a blessing to the nations. It's something that I try to live daily by in terms of looking at the opportunities of where I can be a blessing for the Lord. So this is kind of a little bit of background of how we need to be viewing our understanding of money. Now, with our audience being the disciples, with the warnings that are present, I think that this is kind of a big clue for us to understand how to understand this parable. You know, there's a few more things that we need to kind of look at, and these are kind of my thoughts. First, I don't believe that this passage is talking about salvation. I think that this is more in line with Christian living, more in line with sanctification, in that, you know, if we're living with charity and generosity, that we're able to reap those rewards in heaven. Again, he is speaking to disciples. Secondly, Jesus is going to address the abuses and love of money as a warning for his followers. And this is going to hit hard in the beliefs of the Pharisees, especially in their understanding of the law. But I also believe that this goes back to where our heart is. What is it that we value in this life? For many people, and in many instances in the Bible, it uses money as another master that can be over us. But in terms of the Pharisees, you know, the law told them certain things. They claimed that they were following the law. They claimed that the law was their guide. The law had different teachings when it came to interest and how to handle kindness towards their brothers. Three of these passages today, beginning in Leviticus 25, 35 through 38. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. This is in Leviticus. Another passage in Exodus says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Again, these two types of things, along, you can also look up Ezekiel 18 and read in Ezekiel 18 sometime this week for some more reading. But these types of things seem to deal with brothers that are more poor. So there's that stipulation that is involved in that. So that could be somewhat of a loophole that the Pharisees could be looking towards. But then you have Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 and 20, says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of. So, even as this parable is kind of being explained, Jesus is going to be using common things that the people will understand, things that they would probably be doing themselves, maybe even on a smaller scale than what's described in this parable. But, you know, as the Pharisees are going around, as they're claiming the law, many times they would be looking for these different loopholes to get around what the law says, to live the way that they wanted to live, to make money for themselves, because where their heart was on that wealth. It was on those temporal, worldly things. Now, when we look at these passages, perhaps this one here in Deuteronomy, anything that is lent for interest, maybe they viewed that as maybe like a double interest. And many times they weren't lending out money, or they wouldn't be dealing with money in this way in terms of interest, but rather it would be on commodities as what we see in our passage here. But again, this passage here in Deuteronomy would kind of go against what would be going on here. The people would find loopholes to make themselves wealthy, to make themselves comfortable, trying their best to make some different money. When we look at the wealthy being described here, many times they would have somebody that would manage their wealth for them. You know, you think possibly if you have your own retirement account, you might have a company that is managing that account for you. So they would work on behalf of these people. These managers, you know, they would be paid something for sure. Maybe it was a commission. Maybe it was a regular salary. But oftentimes what you would have is they would tack on extra in terms of what they would owe back. And they would keep that for themselves to make themselves a little bit wealthier. This is the area that they would be being dishonest in, taking a little bit of their master's wealth, trying to cook the books in their favor. So again, this is just some of the background that can help us to understand this parable. As we do go into things that are challenging, you know, always take it to heart and know that whether it's something challenging like this or something simple, anytime that you come to a church service and you listen to a message, you're not going to get everything that there is to know about that passage in just one sermon. You're going to continue to grow. You're going to continue to push forward to lean in a little bit more for understanding. So even if you, through this sermon, through this reading, don't understand fully, it's okay. You continue to press forward, hopefully always moving closer to the Lord, understanding that we're always moving in a direction. Now, with this in mind, we also want to understand that we are all stewards, that we are all managers of the things that God has given us. As believers, as disciples, this would include being managers of God's grace. We are managers of what God has given us, and He is the owner of everything. Now, some of us may be wealthy in the way that the world describes wealthy. Some of us may be living paycheck to paycheck. But you think about what you have. As I said, even though this is referencing money, we have many other things that God has given us charge over, whether it's our knowledge, our gifts, our talents, our homes, our cars, our hospitalities, clothing, words, smiles, your time, the hope that is in you. You think that about everything that you have that isn't just physical money. How are you managing those things? Are you managing them in a way that just benefits you? Or are you managing them in the way that benefits the Lord? Because I think with the understanding that we are all stewards, we're all liable to this charge that is given here, where God has entrusted us with certain things in life, and He will ask us, what is the return on that investment? Now, there's a warning here in verse 2. It says, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account." Now, I believe that this account here would reflect death, where we all have to give an account one day of the things that we have done. This would lead to the rewards in heaven. Now, the response of what happens here is where perhaps we can kind of confuse what's going on with salvation, where the actions of this person seem to be working in a way to have a works-based thing where he can try to save himself. But as I said, I don't believe that this is the case because I don't believe this is dealing with salvation. Again, he is speaking to the disciples. We also want to understand that there's various different judgments that are given in Scripture. So we don't always want to assume that they're just talking about the final judgment in Revelation 20, a judgment that has been paid for by Jesus for the believers, or that would be more for the unbelievers. Whereas the Bema Seat judgment, which happens after the rapture, this is where the accounts will be given. And this is not a place of punishment, but rather a place of rewards. Again, we want to keep it in context where he is speaking to the disciples. He is giving them warnings. Now, this manager, this man, has not dealt with integrity in his business dealings. And he's being called out for it. And he has to think quickly because his livelihood kind of depends on this. Other people are not going to trust him to be a steward, to be a manager in the same way, because he is proved to be dishonest in what he is handled for already. He says he cannot dig because he's not strong enough and that he is too proud to beg. You know, his class, his society, his world is going to come crashing down a little bit. It's going to change. So what he does is he does quickly. He tries to make friends out of the debtors of his master. Now, when you look at these debts, they are large debts. So he's not necessarily dealing with poor people that are desperate and in need of things. He's dealing with farmers. He's dealing with people that have a lot of different inventory. And I'm sure that you remember the conversion charts back from Luke 13 on what a measure would equal in terms of the flour. But here, with the measures of wheat, 100 measures of wheat is about 17 bushels in our understanding, in our measurements. So you look at what he is doing with these debts, and he's cutting them by a certain proportion. The proportions change a little bit, but the value will probably be the same in terms of what the things are valued as. And what he is doing is he's trying to do something based off of the cultural system of honor and shame. I've mentioned this a few times in different messages, you know, where if somebody does something good for you, it's honorable to reciprocate that, to do something back. So with this generosity that he's showing here, he's still in control of the master's debts, so he's taking off some of this, what the debtors would owe, hoping and believing fully that this would not go unnoticed by them and that they would be able to take care of him after he is fired. Now, it is kind of debated what he actually took off. Was it his master's profits, or was it maybe some of the extra that he had tacked on, or parts of his commission? I tend to lean more towards the latter, just because, you know, what he's been doing so far, he wouldn't be praised for his shrewdness by his master, by Jesus, if he was taking off those profits from the master. If he had been taking more of those off, he probably would have ended up in jail or even worse. And I think when we look at this part here, when Jesus commends the shrewdness of this manager here, I think that this is where people really struggle. You know, because it's going to be doubtful that Jesus is going to show praise for somebody that's cheating his master, like I said. But you look at this act of charity, you look at the large business owners and how they could take care of him in the future, and you look at verses 8 and 9, and you see what's written there. As I said, these are kind of the sticky points for people. Let's read those again. Verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, this point doesn't sit well with people. Why would Jesus be praising this person? Well, what is he praising? He's praising his shrewdness. When's the last time you used that word? Shrewdness means you have sharp powers of judgment, that you're astute, that you're able to discern things quickly, that you're able to make the best out of the situation, present yourself with the best opportunity to move forward. And for this manager, he does just that in terms of presenting his best opportunity to live in the future. He's not praising this guy because he falsely deals with the manager's money, but rather that he can see the importance of the situation that surrounds him and make the most of the opportunities that are afforded to him. You know, Jesus says in verse 9 that the sons of the world are better at doing this than the sons of light. This would be the comparison to the disciples. This would be their teaching point that they need to hone in on. This is the point that he's trying to get across. You know, just as a steward who was wise in the ways of the world has shrewdly appraised his situation, the situation that confronts his livelihood, his future, He has moved quickly to situate himself to the best advantage for the future. In that same way, you know, if only those that understood, that knew the truth of the Messiah, if they knew the good news, if they could see things as sharply, as clearly, and respond accordingly, if they could align their actions to the situations that confronts them, to make the best opportunity for both them and the person that they're speaking to. The disciples would do well to learn from the wise dealings of worldly people. Now, what we need to understand is Jesus isn't always speaking about worldly things, but rather the things of the soul, things that truly matter. The situation that confronts us as believers, as disciples. Again, as I'm saying, this does not concern our own salvation. That's done with, that is secured. But rather, you think of other passages that talk about these types of things. I think of Matthew chapter 6, where it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And also in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 19. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, he's teaching us that we must generously use what we've been given with the acts of charity, with our own generosity, in order to promote our eternal welfare. As you'll come to realize, it's not just our own eternal welfare either, but those that we share the gospel with, those that we are investing in, to where all the glory is not given to ourselves, but rather to God. You know, we do this in the same way that worldly men live for this life and for the temporal gifts. We secure similar interests that will be seen as rewards in heaven. Those rewards will be understood when we give an account before the Lord, when we see those who are in heaven who are welcoming us because of our investment. This is the picture and the comparison for the tenants and the debtors that welcome this manager. So you think of those who you've invested in and how they will welcome you as well. You know, he continues kind of this deep teaching in verse 10 to try to tell the disciples about what they've been entrusted with. You know, the worldly things are minor compared to the true riches of eternity. But what is it that we value? Do we value the earthly things that are before us, or do we value eternity? Do we hoard things and try to keep them for ourselves, or are we generous with our things? You know, Jesus is teaching the disciples to live with charity and generosity, not to just benefit their own selfish desires. The manager had lived his life trying only to help himself. And even as he goes and tries to make a way out for himself, it can be seen as selfish, but now at least he is showing a little bit of charity. He's trying to help others out. He's not faithful with the things that were of the earth, the things that are smaller. So how could he be entrusted with the things that are larger, the things that are eternal? And you know, we put this type of teaching into practice all the time in our life. For instance, maybe you were like we were. Did you, before you had kids, did you try to start off with a pet just to see if you can take care of something smaller than yourself that needed fed, needed to be let outside, where you're thinking outside of yourself for a change? Maybe you start your kids off with a flip phone instead of a expensive smartphone. See how they handle a $20 phone, how many times they drop it. Maybe eating your supper completely before getting to the true riches of dessert. You know, because as Jesus says, the worldly riches can hold sway in your life. They can pull you away from the truth, from what is important, to where we would rather serve those things rather than Jesus, where we would rather proclaim those things than Jesus. They both can master you, but what will you submit to? What will you obey? You know, money is to be viewed as a tool. It is a blessing, for sure. But it is used to further the things of the kingdom. I think, especially in America, money can be seen as a security blanket. It's saved up for retirement, for rainy days, for who knows when I'm going to need it. You know, and when I worked in the factories, there's countless examples of guys that had worked there for 30, 40 years, retired, and then passed away within the next 2 or 3 years, where they can't take that money with them. They saved it up for something. And you begin to wonder, what could have been done with that money in the present for the kingdom of God, rather than saving it up for our own comfort and our own pleasure? Money is used as a form of transaction. It's viewed as something that holds value. But as I said, when you need a wheelbarrow full of it just to buy a loaf of bread, what is the true value? In a deeper way, I believe what Jesus is teaching is that we need to be able to assess what is truly valuable in our life and have integrity towards that. Because we cannot serve both God and money. Is God truly valuable? I mean, if we give the Sunday school answer of yes, how are we truly living that? How often are we sharing him as the gift rather than $10 in a birthday card? Now the Pharisees, they're within hearing distance of what he is teaching, and obviously they understand what he is saying because they begin to ridicule him. They dismiss what he is saying. They're acting in a contemptuous way. They're scoffing at him. They're mocking his teaching. And the reason is because they love money. This is viewed as an abomination before God. Their hearts were not in the right place as they continued to hold on to the law. And Jesus clearly explains, you know, even though John comes, even though Jesus is here before them, they're spreading the good news. The gospel message is before them, but yet they're still trying to hold on to the law. Now, I had gone over that portion of the law that would deal with lending money, that would deal with lending interest. Obviously, they're trying to find loopholes within that to make themselves wealthy, so they're only listening to the parts of the law that they like, the parts of the law that they can uphold and control. They were living in the here and now for them. But Jesus says that even though the gospel is before them, even though they want to hold on to the law, nothing is going to be taken away from the law. And I think that that's why that the one verse there about divorce is thrown in at that subject. It's used as an example. Now, I think that this section is better explained in Matthew 19 in terms of the hardness of hearts, the selfishness that the people had in terms of being able to write certificates of divorce. And Jesus really addresses that very well in that chapter. You know, the Pharisees ask him, why was Moses able to do this? Why did he do this? And Jesus says, well, it's because their hearts were hard. That's not the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. Understanding that the law that is there is the word of God. It's still going to stand. And if you're going to live by the law, then it requires perfection. And he gives one example here of how the law is being broken within this time period. Now, the people needed to realize that their understanding of the law, their reliance, it would come up short because of that requirement of perfection, because of their sinfulness. But no matter what they ignored, what they read over, what loopholes they found, they wouldn't be able to erase the law. They wouldn't be able to change it. You know, instead, what they were to do is they were to rely on what Jesus was teaching, what he was doing right in front of them. The good news and the gospel of repentance that John was preaching before Jesus, You know, they were not treating God as their master. They were not living their life in the way that they needed to live their life, understanding the things that they needed to understand. Instead, they were ridiculing the Messiah. You know, this is a continuation of how they were disconnected to the heart of the Father, which we talked about last week with the older brother. I think then for us today, we need to be aware of the Bema Seat of Judgment, because that's going to happen for us as believers. We need to understand that we're going to give an account of how we have managed the things that God has given us charge over, whether it's been little or whether it's been much. And we need to be shrewd in what we have, recognizing the situations that we're in to present God the best way to those that are around us with charity and with generosity. We need to realize that He is our master above money, above the shiny things that are around us. And we need to shrewdly assess what it is that we value, what is important to us, thinking of how we can invest wisely in the people that are around us, whether that's sharpening one another here as disciples, or whether that's evangelizing and pouring in to the lost souls that are around us. Let me close with just another little twist for our application. As I've said, what we value may not always be money in this life. We love to stand upon our convictions, upon our freedoms, upon our nation, and we loudly proclaim that we have the right, that we have the freedoms. America. Is God more of a value to us than those rights and freedoms? More of a value that we would proclaim Him louder than our politics, than our ideologies? Who are the other masters that are competing in your life? As it was said in Sunday school, somebody is sitting on your throne. I think we need to spend some time this week to think about the investments that we're making in our life, the investments that we know that will be rewarded only in heaven, not things that we're going to get paid back for in the here and now. What are we intentionally doing for the Master? Because the warning, I think, is present for us today as well. We're all appointed to die. We're all going to give an account one day on how well we've managed what the Master has given us. What is it that we will say? Let's pray. Father, as we continue to walk through Luke, Lord, I am grateful for the different challenges, and I pray that you would continue to allow us to dive in further into your word. Lord, as parables, as different things do challenge us, I ask that you would give us a heart and mind that seeks after you. Help us to seek after the truth in many different areas in our life. Help us to understand the convictions, Lord, where there may be other masters that are present. Lord, help us to understand that we are not just to give you lip service, but Lord, that our life is devoted to you, that our will needs to be your will. And I pray that you can help us to shrewdly see and discern those moments in our life. Help us to understand when we're living for ourselves rather than for you. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your patience and how you have dealt with me, a sinner. Lord, I pray that you would use me even this week, even this day, to be a light, to be a blessing in someone's life. Lord, may the words on my lips be yours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.